Amen. You may be seated. I have a yearly conference I attend, which I was at this week, so Brother David was kind enough to agree to bring the word to us. So, David, will you come now and open up the word of God and let...
The sound guys are back there looking at me, wondering if I'm doing everything just right. Well, that would be a first. So, but it seems like they at least are doing what's right. So everything's right. Brothers and sisters, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 115, or it's right there in your bulletin. Psalm 115, well-known psalm. We knew somebody whose email address was non nobis domine. The first words of this psalm in Latin, it just sounds lovely, non nobis domine, but it's even more lovely in English because we understand it. Yeah? Psalm 115, hear the word of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord. And from this time and forevermore, praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your inspired word, your life-giving word. Father, we pray that you change us by this word. Conform us more into the image of Christ. Turn our hearts more perfectly to your heart and away from all that denies you and that you hate. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Politics is, if not always on my mind, not far from it, as you may know. And you don't have to be a student of politics to know that confidence in our political leaders seems to be at an all-time low. Folks are unimpressed with the people they've elected. They're even less impressed with the people their neighbors have elected. And no matter who you elect, they always disappoint. And this is not so much a dig at politicians. They always disappoint. And if your neighbors elected you, you would disappoint. Be sure of it. If you are in no way disappointed with your political leaders, your standards are too low. Humanly speaking, government is a trust. We entrust governing power into the hands of a few of us. And we have elections because we're not sure who we can trust. And we don't agree on who to trust. And so we take a vote and we all submit to the result. It's better than fighting. Although after the 2016 election, it seems some people prefer fighting. But anyway, be that as it may. Otherwise, we believe that popular wisdom can discern the best people to govern us. Not always. In New York, it doesn't seem to be often that way. But generally, the popular wisdom, there's wisdom in many counselors, so we have elections. And this is how we try and figure out and put in place wise people to govern us. But if there were someone of outstanding virtue, somebody who was so superior morally and intellectually and in wisdom than all the rest of us, we wouldn't need an election. This would be so superior means it's obvious, it's self-evident to everyone. Somebody like a George Washington. Right? George Washington ran unopposed as our first president, and then he ran unopposed for re-election. That's the extraordinary thing. He was obviously the candidate, obviously the man for the job. But here among human beings, ordinary... That was a slip. Here, generally among human beings, it is not so. But God is the obvious ruler. It's obvious that God should rule us. He created us, and he knows our design, and he knows our good. And so it's obvious he should rule us. And he has no conflict of interest. That's something we worry about politicians. Is there a conflict of interest here? Is this person going to govern for what is good for him or her, but is not actually good for the rest of us? This is never a problem with God. There's never a conflict of interest with God's government. Doing what's good for him is always also good for us. And so the scriptures say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And more precisely, it's not only obvious that God should govern the nations, should govern the universe. It's obvious that God should govern you and me. So there's no election for God. There is just recognition, submission, and adoration. You just recognize God, right? The Lord, he is God, we say. He is God and I am not. We just recognize he's God, sovereign governor of the universe, and that's that. And then you submit, you confess Jesus as Lord. You cast your crowns before him at his feet where they belong. And then you worship. You go from, I believe in God, to, I will submit my will to his will. It's not enough just to believe in God, right? The devils believe in God. You have to go from, I believe in God, to, I will submit my will to his will, something the devils would never do. And then from there you go to, I will sing of his praise. I will exult in his goodness. That's the worship. That goes from conformity of wills to outpouring of heart in love and adoration. And yet man in his sin sets himself up as a rival candidate to this God, this obviously good and suitable ruler for the universe and for me. Man sets himself up as a rival candidate and then votes himself into office. Despite proven incompetence. You might look at a political candidate and say, how does this person have the audacity to run for office? Look at the disaster in the wake of this person's life, right? And yet we do this with ourselves. We make bad decisions, we mess up our own lives, we make bad decisions, we mess up other people's lives. And then we say, but I should be in charge not only of my world, but everyone else's world. If only. No, proven incompetence, and yet we vote ourselves into cosmic office. And on top of this, the election is illegitimate. Really? You're going to elect yourself Lord of your life. It's as though your children grew discontented with the government of your home and then got together and elected one of them as head of the home. And you'd go, what is this? There's no election. This isn't even legitimate. Go to your room, right? This is what we do all the time as a human race and even individually. It's silly. But it's not just man, humankind, right? It's you and me. We wrestle with this trust and submission. We wrestle with the Lord's lordship. If I follow him, if I obey him, will I lose? If I follow him and obey him, will I be down on the deal? That runs through our heads all the time when we're confronted with what we want to do and what God says to do, when they're different. When we're confronted with the cost of obedience, we feel there might be a conflict of interest. Well, this may be good for God and his kingdom, but is it good for me? We feel maybe the command was given as generally good, but does God have me in mind? Me, my particular good in these particular circumstances? Or is his sights elsewhere? Is this just like generally good, but not good here? And this occupies us. And in Psalm 115, we see God's complete worthiness to make these calls. And man's, not just man's rebellion, man's absurd rebellion. The psalmist indicates the rivalry from the very start. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. He answers the question that always confronts us. Who gets the glory? Not just who gets the glory, who deserves the glory? And who is the center of the universe? Beginning with these words, not unto us, suggests that some of us disagree. This is why he has to say it again, and say it loudly, and say it in the Word of God. Perhaps the psalmist is addressing himself too, because he needs reminding. It is this rivalry that rages in your heart and in my heart all day, every day. We spend most of our time glorying in ourselves, centered on ourselves, resting in our own wisdom and on our own wits. Though it's hard to imagine anything more silly, anything more arbitrary. God, you made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You have been since before time. You always will be. You hold all things together. But I don't know if you know what you're doing here. I think I know better. I mean, just stating in those terms shows how absurd it is. And yet we live so much of our lives that way. And arbitrary, who should be the center of the universe? Let's see. There's 7 billion people in the world, I think, roughly, right? That's a lot of people. Who should be the center of the world, the universe? Who should I regard as the center of the universe? Well, I think me. Doesn't that sound kind of arbitrary? Why me? Just because I'm me, right? Maybe there's somebody else in the world of 7 billion people who is more worthy of being the center of it than I am, right? But I don't care because I'm me. I arbitrarily chose me just because I'm me. Does that sound like a conflict of interest? Yeah. And yet, that's what we do. Many people choose themselves, not just over other people. I mean, that's silly enough. There's got to be someone else who's worthier of being the center of my life than me. I guess we do choose somebody when we fall in love and we marry, right? But even then, that person shouldn't be the center of your universe because that person is kind of arbitrarily chosen. That person really doesn't deserve to be the center of the universe. People choose themselves, maybe another person, over the unseen God who made them. Who really deserves, because he's God, to be the center of the universe and yours. It says in verse 2 that the surrounding neighbors of Israel, the surrounding nations, scorn Israel, saying, "Where is your God?" They think trusting yourself is more noble. They trust in themselves. They trust in their nation. They trust in themselves. Israel trusts in their God. And they think that's That's ridiculous because you can't see God. You should trust in yourself the way we do. They think it's more respectable to do so. Does that sound like anyone you know? Doesn't that sound like an American individualist, right? Trust in yourself. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Look out for number one and you know that's you. Or maybe like a modern atheist, right? There's nothing out there. There's only you in a hostile universe. Trust in yourself. You're on your own, kid. Or maybe it just sounds like the average person. These nations are actually trusting in their gods, which they have made, they have carved, verses 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. These idols they have made, which they trust. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they don't feel, feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Obviously, this is absurd to trust in things you've made. This is ridiculous. And yet, trusting in ourselves is just as ridiculous. It's just as much idolatry. We have eyes, and yet we're blind to so many things in the world, but even the obvious truths, we're so often blind to these things. We have ears, and yet we are deaf to wisdom. Even good advice from people we trust, even good advice from people who love us, we're so often deaf even to that. And we have hands, and yet even the strongest of us is weak under the burdens of life. You can't even change a traffic light. And yet, we trust in ourselves. We too are ridiculous idols, just like the idols described here, when we trust in ourselves. So instead of trusting even in oneself, the psalmist says in verses 9 to 11, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. In case you missed it the first time. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. It's stated three times. In Hebrew, stating something three times is an absolute superlative. It means you can't get any more than this. So, for example, Isaiah before the throne of God, right? He sees a vision of God, and God is holy. But as a good Hebrew, he says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Right? He says it three times, meaning nothing could be more holy than this God. It's a Hebrew superlative. And here we see, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. I couldn't state this any more emphatically, he is saying. There is nothing in heavens and earth more worthy of being trusted than the Lord. And you can trust God only because he is three things mentioned in this psalm. He is good, he is sovereign, and he is wise. He is good, sovereign, and wise. You can write that down in your bulletin. It'll help you remember. You might throw out your bulletin later on, but the very fact you've written it down will help you remember it. And I'll say it a third time. He is good, sovereign, and wise. It's not the last time I will say it, right? Look at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Your steadfast love. The word there in Hebrew is the familiar. There are not a lot of Hebrew words we know, but one we might know is chesed. Chesed, which means, it's translated sometimes, mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant love. It refers to that love of God that is not fickle, that doesn't come in and out of his heart. It is a faithful love. It is the love he expresses through his covenant. He is bound to us by the covenant, by his word, and he is faithful in that love that will not turn aside from us, will not let us go. That love is the love with which he loves us. For the sake of that love and your faithfulness, he says. So the Lord is good in this sense. Good in the sense he is for you. Other people may say they're for you and they turn away. You know, they move away, they forget you. Other people may say they're for you, but they're just saying that. Other people may say they're for you and they really mean it, but, you know, they fail. God is for you. Without qualification, he is, this is what we mean by good. He is good. And he is sovereign, verse 3. Our God, what clearer statement could we have? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. You can't say that. You might say, I do what I please. No, you don't. Can you fly around the room like a bat? Can you be in two places at once? Can you live forever on your own? No. God can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. And then third, he's wise. Look at verse 12. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. He is sovereign, good, and wise. He knows what is good for you. Other people may be for you, but they don't know what's good for you. The Lord knows, he made you, and he is good. He knows what is good for you. You don't necessarily know what's good for you, and you know that. He knows what is good for you. And not only that, he knows how to bring it about. Somebody might know what's good for you, but you know, how do I get you from here to there? I don't know. I have some ideas. The Lord knows how to bring you into the good place. He knows how to bring about your good for you. So he will bless you in that sense, okay? He's good, he is sovereign, he is wise. And if he is not all three of those things, you're in trouble. If he's only two of those things, that's not good. If you've written them down in your bulletin, 1, 2, and 3, think of 1 and 2. Let's say he's good. He's good toward you. He's for you. He's on your side without fail. And he's sovereign. He can do all his holy will. He can do whatever he believes. He is almighty. But let's say he's not wise. So he doesn't really know what's good for you. Or he does, and he doesn't know how to get it to bring it about. So he rearranges your world in ways that are foolish, right? You're in trouble, because though he's good and sovereign, he's not wise, and so you can't trust in him. Or what if he's good and wise, but not sovereign? He's for you, he's on your side, he's got your back, and he knows what's good for you, and he knows how to bring it about. He just can't. Hey, you know, it's a wild world out there, and I can't do all things. My hands are tied in this matter. But hey, I'm rooting for you. You can't trust. I will bless you. Oh, will you really? Word has it you can't do all things. So, you know, thanks for the thoughts, but I can't trust in you. I've got to trust, I don't know, in myself. That's not much better. But hey, you know, he's got to be sovereign as well for you to trust him. What do we have left here? What if he's sovereign and wise? He can do all things. He's Almighty God, and he knows what's good for you, and he knows how to bring it about for you, but he's just not good. Maybe he gets angry at you and just wants to twist and torture you because he feels like it, or he goes off of you, or something like this. What if he's not good? You certainly can't trust in him. He has to be good and sovereign and wise, and then you can trust in him. You can trust in him without qualification and without reserve, because he's good, good to you, sovereign over all the universe, and he's wise, and he will bless you, as this text assures us. Then and only then, you can trust him. Human government has these qualities only in some measure, right? And only at the best of times. Those are big qualifications. And this is what we look for in human government, isn't it? We want them to be good. We want people who will serve us and not themselves, who are not just using power as an opportunity to fool us but serve themselves. We want them to be good. Good toward us. We want them to be sovereign. We want them to be effective. We want effective government, able to use government to get things done. If there's gangs in your community, you want a government that's going to come in and clear out those gangs and not be, oh no, I don't know if I can do this. Clear them out. That's a government, right? Or if there's corruption in the bureaucracy, you want a government that's going to say, that's not good, and be able to clear it out. Right? Effective government. And we want government that is wise. We want people who know the proper ends of government, what government is supposed to do, and then do that and only that, not more, not less. And we want people with good practical judgment, wise in that sense, so that they don't mess up our lives through good intentions. Well, we really love you here in this government, and we want what's best for you, so we're gonna take all your property and rearrange it so that it's fair and then apportion it. Because, you know, we have a heart for justice. That's great you have a heart for justice, but that doesn't sound wise, right? With friends like you, who needs enemies? You know, we want wisdom in our government, too. In America, we have a strong and well-justified tradition of distrusting government and of those we elect. We entrust power to them, and then we watch them carefully, and we hedge them in with checks and balances and separation of powers and regular elections, because we don't simply trust them, right? And nor should we. And they shouldn't want that we do. The more our elected officials are good and effective and wise, the more we trust them, though. But you can never simply trust them. You can never simply trust them. That is, you can never trust them without qualification and without reserve. Why not? Because they are frail flesh like you and me. You may think somebody in your life has these qualities of goodness and effectiveness and wisdom in great measure. Maybe your dad, maybe your wife or your husband, or maybe somebody you admire in church or in work or in public life. But even that person you cannot trust without qualification and without reserve. And that person, if that person is wise, will say, don't trust me without qualification. Don't put that much weight, moral weight, on me because I'm unworthy, okay? But God is one whom you can simply trust. That is, you can trust God without reserve, without qualification, without any ifs, ands, or buts. You can trust him with your life. You can surrender the pilot seat to God. Even when he seems to, what does that mean? Even when he seems to be steering you into a wall, you can trust him. Because if he sends you there, it's not a disaster. It's a place of blessing. It may look like a wall, but it's a place of blessing. You have to trust him. And trusting him with your life means that. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him. You all know who John F. Kennedy was. He was the president of the United States. Well, one of his sons, I think there was just one son, his son was also named John Kennedy Jr., right? And he died in a plane crash what was it, maybe 10 years ago, off the coast of Martha's Vineyard, Cape Cod, Massachusetts. He was a flyer, and he was in his little plane, and, you know, they have a place in Martha's Vineyard, and there was a storm, and his instruments in the plane told him everything was fine, but it felt like the plane was upside down. He got disoriented in the storm, so he righted the plane. In fact, he turned the plane upside down because he didn't trust his instruments when he couldn't see anything. And he went down and crashed. I think it was into the ocean. And that was the end of him. Trusting God to pilot your life means living by faith, living by faith in his direction, and not by the sight of your own eyes, your own wisdom, your own wits. Don't crash your life. Trust in the Lord. He is sovereign. He is good. He is wise. And you trust him also with your eternal life. You give him your life because you are trusting him with your eternal life, something obviously much greater. Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the grave in victory, whom you follow, says, "Of all the Father gives me, I shall lose none." You may look at yourself at times and say, "He's losing me. My faith is weak. I'm confused." He says, "I will not lose you." Don't look to yourself, the instruments of your mind and your heart. Look to him. Trust in him to keep you. Trust in him to guide you. "Of all the Father gives me, I shall lose none." When he has you, nothing in all creation can sever you from his love. Nothing in all creation, not persecution, not trial, not poverty, not even your own frail will, your own frail heart, will separate you from his love. Lean on him. Trust in him. And he also says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." My sheep who are mine, whom I have and will not lose. They hear my voice and they follow me, he says in John's gospel. That is, they recognize that he is sovereign, that he is good, and that he is wise. And they recognize the sovereign, good, wise voice of their shepherd. And they trust him without reserve. When our little sheep judgment says, "This way," you trust the shepherd, right? And you do what he says. There's no one in the world, no one in the world you can trust unconditionally. Not even yourself. Not even yourself. That's when it's hard, right? "Oh, I know I can't trust this person, that person." But when the finger points back at yourself, can you trust yourself without reserve? Can you trust yourself without qualification? Have you ever disappointed yourself? Have you ever steered yourself wrong? And of course, the answer is, of course I have, and many times. But this God is our God, and we are his. And he is sovereign, he is good, he is wise. And so verse 18, at the end of the psalm, "We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Can you say forevermore? Okay, I'm trusting him now. We'll bless him now. But how can I say forevermore? Because he does not change. Because he is sovereign, good, and wise, and that's not changing. So you can say with confidence, "I trust him now. I bless his name now, and I will bless him forevermore." Praise the Lord, it says. To bless the Lord, to magnify his name. Not magnify my name, I'm magnify his name, right? "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And I will work to advance his goals. I will make his goals my goals, and I will labor for those." That's what it means to bless the Lord, to serve him in all things. Brothers and sisters, let's not be foolish, let's not be silly, let's not be absurd as we so often are. Let's bless the Lord with our whole lives and serve the one, heed the one. Let the one pilot us who is sovereign and good and wise. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a psalm you have given us. What a word you have given us here. Not only true, but beautiful. Beautiful in its truth and impressive upon our hearts by its truth and its beauty. Father, may these things sink into our hearts, and may we as reflexively trust you for your sovereignty, your goodness, and your wisdom, as reflexively in our sin we trust ourselves. Father, you have redeemed us from our sin. You are freeing us from our sin as you sanctify us. Father, sanctify us further and give us the peace of resting in the care of our good shepherd. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.